How many of you have had experience before coming into God's church in a Protestant church? Okay, a number. How many in a Catholic church? Fewer. All right, very good. That's helpful. Anyone remember a song? There is power in the blood. A number remember that. Power in the blood. Brethren, do you know the teaching of God's church in regard to the blood of Jesus Christ? There are any number of hymns that have been written about the precious blood of Jesus. What is the significance of the blood of Christ? What does the blood of Christ do for us? How can it do anything for us? When we consider these questions, then we ask, what's the relationship of the law to the blood of Christ? It is true that God's church has sometimes been accused of being legalists, that is, trying to earn our salvation by the keeping of the commandments. When we tell people that God's law is required, we have to keep the Ten Commandments, we're sometimes accused of being legalists. In other words, the better we keep the commandments, the more worthy we are for salvation. So we're accused at times of rejecting grace and trying to earn our salvation by keeping of the commandments, of the Ten Commandments most specifically. They say, in essence, we exchange the keeping of the law for an eternal life. Well, when all is said and done, where do we stand on the issue of the blood of Jesus Christ? What we'll do during the course of the sermon today is discuss what the Bible teaches about the blood of Christ, what it does for us and its relationship to the law of God. In other words, what does the Church of God teach and believe and practice in respect to the forgiveness of sins and the blood of Christ? It seems appropriate time to discuss this because in just a few days, we'll be drinking the symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Passover wine. Now, since we are, in one sense, a spiritual continuation of the congregation of Israel, I've chosen to approach this subject beginning with the congregation in the wilderness. God gave ancient Israel, His congregation, you might say, His people, a physical covenant at Mount Sinai that pertained to physical matters. A year later, they were given a tabernacle and an elaborate system of sacrifices and rituals that God would expect them to perform. If you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 4 in verse 1, we're beyond the one-year period in the wilderness where God has given to Moses this system that we would refer to as the tabernacle, or later on the temple and the temple service. Leviticus chapter 4 in verse 1 seems to be a reasonable place to start. Now, the Eternal spoke to Moses. Now, there are lots of different sacrifices. All have some things in common, so we'll just try to scratch the surface a bit on these. But a couple points that will become very important to us as we go along. It says, Now the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins, so pause for a second, the topic is sin. What do you do once you've sinned? When you recognize you've sinned, how did the Old Testament deal with that? The old contract, we might say, the old covenant. If a person sins, and then the word unintentionally is put in there. Now, I'm not particularly wild about the translation, unintentionally, because most sin is intentional. We are too weak to stop. We continue on when we shouldn't. We say things we shouldn't. Not that we're intending to sin, so it's not a terrible translation. You might have a little note by that word, a marginal note that says, through error. In other words, you make a mistake. You got weak. You weren't strong enough to resist. We might make mistakes along the way. So it's not intentional sin. We're not deliberately rejecting God's way of life. And that's what he's speaking about here. We make a mistake. We miss the mark. We sin unintentionally. If a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the eternal in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, so we come to the question of sin. What is our responsibility? At our highest level, sin is a spiritual transgression. But what we see is we have sin and a correlation between what should not be done. It's not good for us. It's in ignorance. It's unintentionally. It's the way the King James renders it. If a person sins in ignorance, so it might be weakness, it might be ignorance, it might be just didn't have the strength to stay righteous. The issue is sin. What happens when you sin? Verse 3. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people. Now that may be shocking, but priests or pastors or ministers, elders, sin. I'm glad you're not too shocked, but of course I'm not so glad actually you're not. I was wishing you'd be a little more shocked. No, I'm teasing. Everybody sins. It applies to us all. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, there is a greater responsibility. Remember, we talked about that in the book of James in our Bible study. He said, well, let not be many teachers, not many of you teachers. Why? Because there's double judgment involved. The sins of leadership do cause problems for God's people. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. Something should be obvious already. Sin is the issue. Sin is not forgiven by keeping the Sabbath. Sin is not forgiven by keeping the holy day. Sin is not forgiven by giving a tithe. Sin is not forgiven by not stealing from your neighbor or not coveting. Or sin is not forgiven by honoring or respecting your parents. Sin is paid for in symbol here by the shedding of blood, by a life being required. Verse 4 says, he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Eternal, lay his hands on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Eternal. A life was required to pay the penalty of sin. Verse 5, then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it into the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Eternal in the front of the veil of the sanctuary. So he would put his hand into the blood. In other words, they would kill this animal. They would collect the blood as it's draining from the body. They would put it in a bowl. And they would then carry this bowl in and sprinkle some of the blood. The idea was it's covering sin. It's atoning for sin. Verse 6, the priest dips his finger in the blood, dips it seven times, the veil of sanctuary. Verse 7, the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Eternal. So the incense altar had these four kind of like pegs or posts or decorations on each corner called the horns of the altar. So he would put blood on each of these as it would go up as a sweet incense before the Eternal. Goes on from there. We won't take the time to read through everything, but notice down in verse 13. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, or again, in ignorance, through error, they make a mistake. The whole congregation, is it possible for a whole congregation to sin? Yes, it is. And the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly. And they've done something against any of the commandments of the Eternal and anything which should not be done and are guilty. What should they do? Again, the issue is sin. How do we pay for sin? How do we deal with sin? Verse 14. When the sin which they have committed becomes known. They understand this was wrong. Then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And what was to be done with it? Verse 15. And the elders of the congregation, as representatives of everyone in the congregation, shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Eternal. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. So please note this well. There is no place in the Bible where you find that sin is atoned for, that amends are made for. In other words, sin is not expiated except by blood. Nowhere will you find that sin is removed or atoned for by good deeds. Sin is not atoned for by keeping the Sabbath day. Sin is not atoned for by keeping holy days or by giving tithes or being kind to people. It's not how sin is erased. We cannot get into the pagan idea of let me substitute good deeds for the bad ones I've committed. See, if I just do enough good, then the bad is outweighed and I'll be all right. It's not the case. Notice down in verse 22. Verse 22. When a ruler has sinned, could be in inches or in centimeters. Okay, I'm teasing. When a leader, in other words, the marginal note is a leader. When a leader has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God in anything which should not be done and is guilty, you see, sin brings guilt. Guilt brings punishment. The punishment is death. If a leader sins, verse 23, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he finally understands that this was wrong, it was a sin, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, of a male without blemish, lay his hands on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Eternal. It is a sin offering. The priest shall come, take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. Now we won't again continue on with the details, but there was a small reservoir where the blood was poured at the base of the altar. And then a trough that would run out from there to drain the blood away from the altar itself. The blood was sacred to God. It wasn't to be used for any other purposes. What was required when sin was involved was blood, the life of the being involved here. Notice over in chapter 5, in verse 14. Chapter 5 and verse 14, Leviticus 5. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses again, saying, if a person commits a trespass... What is a trespass? Many of you maybe have these kinds of signs around your property, or you've been to places that do. It says, no trespassing. What does that mean? It means don't cross this line. Don't go over this line. So you might think of a trespass as having gone past the line of right behavior, righteousness, into wrong behavior, into sin. So if we've committed a trespass, we've crossed the line of righteousness into unrighteousness. We've sinned. And it says sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Eternal. What are the holy things of the Eternal? Well, all of God's laws are holy. Paul says the commandments are holy and just and good in Romans 7. But other holy things are things like the tithe. God says it's holy to him. It's his property. It's holy to him. So we give God his tithe. If we steal it, then we are transgressing. We're trespassing in the holy things. He says, save your second tithe so that you can properly keep the feast that I command you to keep, that you can go where I place my name. That's a holy thing. If you transgress or trespass, sin unintentionally, with regard to the holy things of the Eternal, then he shall bring to the Eternal as his trespass offering a ram without blemish, from the flock, with your valuation in shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, as a trespass offering. So again, blood is required. Verse 18. Let's try to verse 17. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Eternal, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. The point is, when sin is involved, guilt is there. Guilt brings punishment. The punishment is death. There's never in the Scripture any other way to atone for sin except through blood. It goes on to say, verse 18, middle of verse 18, so the priest shall make an atonement for him regarding his ignorance, in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. So what's the old saying? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. It's still sin, whether you know it or not. And when you come to know it, then payment is required. It is a trespass offering, verse 19. He has certainly trespassed against the Eternal. Blood would be shed. So to summarize what we've covered up to this point, Israel was asked to obey. God made a covenant with them. And if they sinned willfully, they simply rejected God's way and refused to do it, then God said they should be put to death by stoning. But if they sinned, as we often read, in ignorance or unintentionally, they were weak, didn't carry through, or they just didn't know yet what was right, then they had to bring an animal whose blood was taken from it. The forgiveness, the atoning, always involved the shedding of blood. So no wonder we read what we do in Leviticus chapter 17 in verse 11. Leviticus 17 in verse 11. Shedding of blood was always the way sin was atoned for. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. It's found in the book of Genesis during the time of Noah, for example. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, there's much more to that statement, I think, than we probably realize. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I mean, the obvious is you drain the blood, the life leaves. Person is then dead, or the animal is then dead. Without blood, we cannot survive. But there's something more about the blood. It is something sacred to God. He wants us to treat blood with respect because of what it symbolizes. I remember telling you the story before. I remember seeing a heart surgery in which a transplant was taking place. And as they stitched the new heart into the chest of the recipient, the doctor was asked in this documentary, how do you start the heart? He said, we don't have to. All we do is pump in some warm blood and it starts beating. And they showed this. They started the blood in back through and off goes the heart. Life, there's something in the blood that science does not yet even grasp. Something awesome about it. Something beautiful about it. The life is in the blood. So it goes on to say, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for your life. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So we read clearly here and in the New Testament that without blood, there is no remission of sin. Nothing in the entirety of the Old Covenant that would ever give anyone the idea that transgressing the law that God gave would be forgiven in any manner other than shedding of blood. So that concept we mentioned earlier of the scales is pagan. It's just a pagan concept. that, okay, if I sin, I do bad things, I just better start doing some good things, and then karma will kind of even out, and I'll be smiled upon because I've done more good than I have evil. It doesn't work that way. You might think of it like swallowing a poison. You know, if I drink arsenic, I've got a problem on my hands, don't I? So I'm just going to eat a lot more green leafy vegetables. And then the arsenic will be taken care of. True or false? False. We'll be dead as a doornail. Same thing here. We think that if we keep the Sabbath better, somehow our sins will be forgiven. We've already got the arsenic in the stomach. Eating more leafy greens isn't going to make the difference. In the Old Testament, we must understand that what was accomplished by this atoning for sin was something quite important. The shedding of blood brought about what? Did it give them salvation? No. What did it give them? They were allowed to continue living in the land. When God says you sin, you cut yourself off from the community. If they did not repent, if they did not bring a sacrifice for atonement, they were put out of the community. So when they brought their sacrifice before God, God allowed that sin to be taken care of, and they were allowed to stay in the community. They were not cut off. They allowed to stay. They were not put to death. They were not put out of the nation or the congregation. This sacrifice had no cleansing effect on the conscience, merely the privilege to remain in the land, in the congregation, in Israel. Now we bring that principle to the New Testament. Go to the book of Hebrews, please, if you would. Book of Hebrews. Here in the book of Hebrews, we will see what the Church of God believes and practices in this manner. If we understand from the Old Covenant that the only way sin was removed was by the blood of a sacrifice, why don't we still do that today? Now, the book of Hebrews, in all likelihood, was written by the Apostle Paul. All ancient traditions point to that, from as far back as the 2nd or 3rd century. We believe that's most likely. Paul had the highest amount of education in this whole Jewish system, so it's logical that he would be the one to write this. He writes for several chapters up to chapter 8 and now kind of summarizes some of the important principles that he's gone over up to this point. Important principles. Verse 1 of chapter 8, and we'll go through this whole chapter. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. In other words, all that he's led up to this point is, here's the point I'm trying to really emphasize. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The system of Judaism had a high priest, and he had a seat. You might remember back in the time of Samuel, that Eli was sitting on his seat. Remember? And once he got the news of what happened to his sons, he fell off the seat. So this is a seat of honor. This is a seat of official taking care of responsibilities of the high priest. So we have a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He sits at the right hand of God. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So this is in the third heaven. It's God's tabernacle or temple. No need to work through the physical temple with its rituals, because we have a temple in heaven. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. So the priests would bring gifts to God, thank offerings, as they were called, but they would also bring sin offerings to God. So the priest would never go in without his hands full. Talk about appearing before the Lord empty. He would never go in. He always had something to offer. Now verse 4. For if he were on earth, meaning Christ, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. God set up a physical system, Aaron and his sons, who, verse 5, serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed about when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So in essence, what is Paul saying? He's saying that we don't need the physical tabernacle. If we needed that, then we wouldn't have what we have. Christ is the mediator of a new contract, a new covenant. There is a heavenly tabernacle. Therefore, the physical one that Moses made was simply a small cardboard copy of what is in heaven. Verse 6, but now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. Better covenant, which was established on better promises. What was the agreement of the old covenant? If someone asked you, do you believe in the old covenant? How would you answer that? Do we know what the old covenant was, the old contract? We ought to know what it is, so that then we can better inform ourselves about how the new contract, the new covenant, is different. Under the terms of the old covenant, the one that Paul mentions here, there was a physical agreement between God. On one hand, he was one party to the contract. Ancient Israel was the party on the other side of the contract. Each had responsibilities. God simply said to Israel, keep my commandments. That's your job. That's the agreement. You're signing on the dotted line that you will keep my commandments in the physical. If you do that, then my side of the contract is enacted. My responsibility that if you keep yours, then I'll give you good things, lots of physical. I'll give you rain in due season. I'll give you lots of crops so you have plenty to eat. I'll give you protection from your enemies. I'll give you Akron Canton water so that you have lots of children. Lots and lots of children. So God would give all these wonderful physical blessings. I'll control the weather so that you have sunshine at the right time, you have rain at the right time and the right amount, so you have all kinds of physical blessings. That was the agreement, in essence, of the old contract. And yet we're told here that there's a better covenant. Christ, unlike Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, a better covenant. Why is it better? Because it's based on better promises. What were, or what is, what are the better promises that the new covenant contains? We still have the same law. God still says, keep my law. But now he expects more. Not just keeping my law in the physical, but keep my law in the spirit as well. The intent of the law. God doesn't want just our behavior controlled. He wants character built. So keep my law in the physical as well as the spiritual, and then I'll do something for you. Now, we understand what the spirit of the law is. It's the intent and the motive behind the commandment. So don't just hate or not refrain from killing. You refrain from hating as well. Don't just refrain from adultery. You refrain from lusting as well. In other words, you build your marriage. You work on that. You care for each other. You dedicate yourselves to each other. So what we have is a spirit of the law required as well. That's better promises. What's the promise? If you do that, he says, I'll give you my Holy Spirit. Strive to obey me, I will give you my Holy Spirit. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit was never promised en masse to ancient Israel. So that's one of the better promises. The second better promise is eternal life. You keep my law and the letter and the spirit, I'll give you my Holy Spirit, and I will give you eternal life at the end of the struggle. Those are some pretty awesome promises. You know, you can have your rain in due season. Because at the end of about 70 seasons, you're done with. Okay, by reason of strength, you make 80 or 90 seasons. Well, great. But we're talking about eternal life here. So much better promises than just physical things. And yet sometimes people's minds focus only on the physical, as if that's what God owes them. Simply not true. So that's the better promises of the new covenant. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because, verse 8, finding fault with them." What was the fault of the old covenant? It was the people. The people. They didn't have what it took to obey, to do their part. So God solves that by granting His Holy Spirit to those under the new covenant. Finding fault with them, He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob." A new covenant. With the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, sorry. Verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Eternal. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind." A very important point to understand, doctrinally speaking, is that the laws were not discarded because they were no good. But the issue is that the laws never took root. They weren't written on their heart. So many times people think out there in the world, old covenant equals law. New covenant equals grace. That's an absolute lie. Proven here. I will write my law on their hearts. So those who think the new covenant can be summarized by the word grace are sadly mistaken and do not understand the scripture. They just don't. And that's not being insulting. And when we don't know, we just don't know. God says He's going to write His law on our hearts. How is that done? The only way that can be done is through the power of God's Holy Spirit. So again, the promises of the new covenant, His Spirit and eternal life, are awesome promises. The weakness that caused the old covenant to fail will be taken care of because people will have God's Spirit. So the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, verse 10, says the Eternal, I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. They'll come from the inside out, not be imposed from the outside in. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The law was heard by Israel and written on what? Stone and paper, or skins. In the new covenant, to correct that problem, God will write the law not on stone and animal skins, but He'll write it on our mind, on our heart, so that we desire to keep the law of God. We understand it. The laws were not discarded because they were not good. The issue is that the people had a problem. They never took root. So they needed sacrifices to point them to the fact that someone would have to pay a penalty. Blood would be required. The sacrifices continually brought their attention to their sins. Verse 11. None of them then shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Does God just then forgive sin? No, blood is still required. The scriptures nowhere say that there's any way to have sin removed except through a blood penalty. In this case, we understand it's the blood of Jesus Christ. And in just a few days, we'll take a small symbol, a thimble symbol, as we say, of that very blood that was shed to pay the penalty for our sins. Turn over to chapter 9. When God says, "I'll remember their evil deeds no more." How? How does God pay the penalty? How do we pay the penalty for this? Chapter 9, let's drop down to verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. We read about that. They'd take the blood, they'd take it to the incense altar, they'd sprinkle blood, they'd pour the blood out to the base of the altar, it would run off to the side, so it was not used for any other purpose. Verse 7, but into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, but not without blood. Remember that on the Day of Atonement, they took the blood of that goat that had been sacrificed, they carried it into the Holy of Holies, performed the same kind of ritual, sprinkling the blood there, which, it says, he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, or unintentional, as we read back in Leviticus. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest or obvious or clear while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. What is he saying? The sacrifices of the Old Covenant did nothing to change the character of the people. It did not cleanse their conscience. No promise of eternal life in the same way as the New Covenant. Each time a sacrifice was offered, it reminded that sacrificer of his sin. So he was not ultimately free from it. Verse 10 shows it was only temporary, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The system was a constant reminder of sin. So they washed because they were unclean and had to be allowed back into the camp. Otherwise, they'd be on the outside. Each time this was done, it reminded him of his sin. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, the future, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Jesus Christ's blood was taken from his body in sacrifice to God. And because he is the creator of all life, his one God life is worth more than the sum total of all human life combined. So his one sacrifice can pay the penalty for all of us, for all humanity. Therefore, it is the teaching of God's church that what the high priest could not do with animal blood, Jesus Christ did by offering his blood in payment for our sins, giving his life in our stead, as it says here, for lasting eternal redemption. Didn't have to do it more than once. Verse 13 explains why. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, pause there for a moment, you might remember, back in the Old Testament they took the heifer, they did a burnt sacrifice, burned it up completely, except for the hide that was always given to the priests, by the way. But they would burn this completely, take the ashes from that animal, they would mix it with water, and when someone was unclean with an infection or they touched a dead body or whatever it might have been, they were allowed back in after sunset if they were sprinkled with this special water. Would be a mistake probably to call it holy water, but that's the principle. Sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. You're allowed back into the community. How much more? In other words, if that water could accomplish that, the blood of bulls and goats could accomplish you allowed to stay in the community, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our conscience. Cleanses our conscience. The Holy Spirit was the missing link in the old covenant, we might say. And Christ's perfect life, because of his perfect measure of the Holy Spirit, he always yielded himself to God, to the Spirit of God. His one life covers all of our sins, all the flaws that hang on our consciences that have been contrary to the way of God can be purged, can be gotten rid of. No longer the possibility of being charged for any sin that we ask Christ to forgive. So when we learn that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, we want to be sure that we go to God very quickly when we understand our sin and ask for the forgiveness of that sin so that we cannot be charged. So we don't have to have Christ sacrificed many times, because that redemption is eternal. What we must do is repent and then ask God for forgiveness. Ask God for the blood of Christ to cover our sins. And when we have that mindset, we're a little less likely to sin without thinking, aren't we? If we understand that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that's required every time we sin, we hopefully will take things a bit more seriously. Now here's where the world stumbles. We're told that once our past is forgiven and erased, our job, our purpose now in life, is to serve the living God. And how do we serve God? Well, we serve God by quitting sin and obeying God. Again, this is where the world stumbles. They understand that the blood of Christ covers sin, but they do not understand their responsibility after that is the case. As we read earlier, the same law that Israel was given will now be written on our hearts. So it comes from the inside out. So turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10, page over or so. Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 11. Hebrews 10 and verse 11. Again, Hebrews in one sense is this grand discussion of why the system that God commanded was no longer necessary, the entire sacrificial system. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Can never take away sin. They allowed them to stay in the community, but it didn't really take away sin. Verse 12. But this man, meaning Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. God not only forgives sin via the sacrifice of Christ, but does something more. He puts his law in our hearts and minds through the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he, Christ, had said before, this is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds I will write them. So once we have received the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus Christ, by claiming his blood in place of ours, then we have a responsibility to keep the law of God in the letter and in the spirit. It does not do away with the law. We're not told that, oh yeah, you broke the law and deserve to die, but now that you don't deserve to die anymore and someone else has died for you, go do whatever you want. Ignore the laws. That's silliness. Notice in verse 17, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Verse 18, now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. In other words, you don't need to offer lamb or rams or bulls or goats or pigeons on the altar anymore, because we have the ultimate sacrifice, the once for all, the one for all humanity sacrifice that allows this system to no longer be necessary. It was all a picture leading up to this point. Now in verse 19, here's an important section. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And again, I'm not sure I like the translation of boldness. Confidence probably is better, because you think, I'm gonna boldly go before God. Anybody who does that, I'm a little concerned about. He's going to go boldly before God. This is God. This is the Creator we're talking about. I think a better mind picture is the cowardly lion in The Wizard of Oz. He is terrified to go before the wizard. Right? Remember the story? The movie? When we're going before the God of the universe, and if that's not with a deep honor and respect, then, I know I don't normally belong here, but I've been given permission to come. That's the kind of attitude Paul is talking about. We can go with confidence. I mean, nobody should go before God and demand anything. This is God we're talking about. We're people. This is the Creator of the universe we're speaking to. Therefore, brethren, having confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, so we can go before God because we've got this bowl of blood that we're claiming. So can we talk to you? Because this is God. This is the Creator. He owns everything. We're able to enter by the blood of Jesus. What would happen to that high priest in the Old Covenant if he entered the Holy of Holies without the blood of the goat on the Day of Atonement? He would be struck dead. So we go before the throne of the universe when we pray. We're going to God Himself. Why? Because we've got the blood. The sacrifice of Christ allows us access that we would not otherwise have. Sometimes I fear we don't take that seriously enough. For by a new, verse 20, and living way, a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, we can claim that sacrifice and actually go into the throne room of God. And having, verse 21, a high priest over the house of God. Therefore, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We're not going to die approaching God because we have the blood. Having our hearts sprinkled, in the same way that priest would sprinkle that blood, we have our hearts sprinkled with the blood of Christ from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Would that priest ever think about going to God without clean clothes on, having bathed as he was instructed? It is the blood of Christ, through the blood of Christ, that we have access to the great God of the universe. Otherwise, we have no right to address Him or speak to Him at all. That's what the blood of Christ accomplishes for us, giving us access to the great God of the universe. We can go directly to God as a result of the sacrifice of Christ. So he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us, we often read verses 24 and 25 out of context. It's in the context of having the blood of Christ, being able to address God, that makes the assembly of God's people a sacred place. Let us hold fast the confession without wavering. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. When we have the blood of Jesus Christ, love and good works should define us. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, the holy convocation, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We're to provoke one another to love and good works. Paul is saying that if you have forgiveness, the blood of Jesus Christ, we now can fulfill the law in a way we were never able to before. We're able to push ourselves to good works, as well as assembling together in the commanded assemblies. Then verse 26, for if we sin willfully, reject God, reject His way. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is a serious matter. If we reject God at this stage, there is no more sacrifice. We disobey God, we defy His word, we reject Him and His commandments. There is no more sacrifice left. All that is left is eternal death. So we're told in verse 30-27, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Goes on to say, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Remember the story? Commit capital murder or capital punishment. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, the person died without mercy. There was no excusing that. You murdered someone and two or three people were witnesses, it's over. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which He was set apart or sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? God is serious about this. And brethren, it's important that we at this time of year take a look at ourselves. Say, have I gotten lazy with this? With the blood of Jesus Christ, my Savior? Goes on to say, vengeance is mine. We know Him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Eternal. And again, the Eternal will judge His people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is a seriousness to God's way of life and our responsibility before God and our payment for what we are expected that we must, at this time of year especially, take into account. We are asked to let the law of God live in our lives once we are forgiven. And to reject the law of God is to reject the character of God. So in chapter 11, we have the stories of faithfulness, examples of those that set out to live good works. Let's look at two final scriptures. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 13. It's an odd kind of analogy given here, we might say on one hand. It's about blood, and yet not how blood stains, but how blood cleanses. Puts me in mind of a quick story. During college, I was part of a cycling team. And one of our goals was to cycle the Rocky Mountains. So we bussed ourselves up to Vancouver, British Columbia, and started up from there. And you would pedal for hours in an upward, very slow fashion till you got to a point where you could start down again. And then it would be a long climb up to the next peak and on from there. On the very second day of the trip, we got to a downhill section. And cyclists, you know, will pedal for hours to be able to enjoy the thrill of sailing down the other side at 45 or 50 miles an hour. Now, it's stupid because you have no protection whatsoever, but it's a thrill. And as we were heading down, We would pack a cycle in a pack of six riders, and then some space, and then six more riders. And you would ride double file so that you took up the same space as a car would, so that you would be protected. When cars would try to come around, there'd be plenty of cyclists. They wouldn't try to pass you. They'd wait for open areas, and it was much safer that way. But we tried to be respectful to cars. So we had a signal that when a car was approaching from the rear, we would drop into single file. So we had a command for that, and the command was given. People drop in a single file. Well, on this way down, as sometimes is the case in mountainous areas, there were rock slides that had taken place. Sometimes large rocks, sometimes small rocks would appear out on the road. And in this case, quite a bunch of small rocks. So we had made the call and gone into single file. And in this case, the rider closest to the curb or the side of the road, depending on what kind of surface we were on, would slightly speed up so that the outside rider could drop in directly behind them. And within literally a second or two, you could have a single file line allowing traffic to pass. We've dropped in a single file, but we also had commands in the case that there were problems in the road surface. So you'd call out what the obstacle was if you were the lead rider and where it was. So rock right, rock left would often be called. Pothole center! All those kinds of commands would be called out. Well, the command went out, rock right. And the second rider in this particular pack that I was riding in didn't hear the call, didn't react to the call, and so struck about a 6 or 8 inch size rock directly with her front tire. She went flying over the handlebars. Everybody behind her scattered into the ditch. Everybody's kind of bruised up and cut, and people sprockets digging into calves and things like this. Real trouble. But this poor woman, young woman, 22, 23 years of age, cracked her head right on the pavement. Goose egg, just huge, bleeding from everywhere. And I remember as we drove her then to the hospital, that I had my clothes on, and Donna's head was on my lap, and we're trying to comfort her as we're driving to the hospital. And I've got my handkerchief, and I'm soaking up blood everywhere. And, you know, the blood never came out of that white handkerchief. Now, Donna got there. She was fine, got iced up, got stitched up. She rode in the sag wagon for a couple days, but after about a week, she was back on the road. A pretty amazing woman. But I had to throw that handkerchief out because it just never got clean. Yet the blood talked about here is a very different thing. Revelation 7 and verse 13. One of the elders answered, said to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes?" Revelation 7, 13. "And where did they come from?" Verse 14. I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes, not with tide, not with clean water, made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The only way we can be righteous, white as snow, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb cleanses our heart, cleanses our conscience, gives us these white robes that are representative of righteousness. Therefore, verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. A prophecy of where these servants will serve. Let's turn finally to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, it is the blood of Christ that purifies us, that makes our character as white as snow, as the saying goes. The sins were like crimson, but we will be white as snow, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. It literally is true. At least a figurative maybe is a better way to put that. That we can be washed by blood, purified by blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, in verses 8 through 10, and we'll close here. Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for me, for you, for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, it should be abundantly clear by now that we're justified or made right with God the Father by accepting the blood of Jesus Christ. Once we accept His sacrifice upon baptism and receiving of the Holy Spirit, we're expected to walk in God's law. We are saved, justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled or made right with, aligned with God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Once we accept that blood, we're expected to walk in the light of God's law. We are to be examples of God's way of life. We're to be obedient to our Father by keeping His law to the best of our ability. So we are not forgiven because we keep the Sabbath. But because we are forgiven, we keep the Sabbath. It is the clear teaching of God's Word and His church that we are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by our commandment keeping. But once forgiven of our past, we are expected to produce a life of good works in obedience to the law of God. So, brethren, when we take the Passover this coming Thursday evening, let's appreciate that awesome gift that we have been given, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and appreciate what the blood of Jesus Christ does for each of us.